So as we get into the last two chapters of Ezra, let's do a little bit of a review. And I want to kind of think back a little bit to even before we were in Ezra, we were studying in Ezekiel. And what was, where was Ezekiel? Let's start with that. Where was Ezekiel?
Recording in progress.
Babylon.
Okay, Ezekiel was in Babylon because they were in captivity. This was a result of God's punishment because of Israel's behavior, their lack of living up to the their side of the bargain with God in terms of his expectations of them and his blessings to them. And because they were disobeying, they were being punished. And at the end of the book of Ezekiel, what was happening? What was the one kind of big thing that we were reading about at the end of Ezekiel?
Building the temple or building a new temple.
Yeah. Yeah, building a new temple, which signified what was that supposed to get them to be thinking about as they're reaching the end of their time in captivity?
Reconnecting with God.
Yeah. And, you know, in that vision, Ezekiel sees this really detailed temple, really planned out, very symmetrical, very beautiful, everything perfect, and the glory of God in this vision, the glory of God returns to the temple. And so now we're getting into Ezra. God put it into the heart of some of these foreign kings to let them go back, to let them work on this temple. And if you've memorized the 17 time periods of the Bible, what is the time period we're now in? Yeah, the return. So we often talk about this, the return from captivity. That frames it in a what they're returning from. Well, let's think about what is it they are returning to.
A ruin. Yeah. A ruined city.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe more idealistically, what are they? What are they?
The promised land.
Yeah, the promised land. They're returning to the land of promise. They're returning to, you know, they've got a, yeah, it's in ruins when they get there, but they're rebuilding, right? They rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, they're going to rebuild the wall. You also know that they've kind of, while they've been wasting some time not doing what they're supposed to be doing with rebuilding the temple, they've been rebuilding their houses. This should be a return also, as we were talking about with Ezekiel, it should also be a return to God. And there's this idea that, okay, God said, here's how I want you to live, and if you do this, I will bless you greatly. Now, if you don't do it, here's what's going to happen, you're going to be punished. And so then, for some time they lived, you know, according to God's word, and then for a lot of time they didn't, and so God finally said, okay, here's your punishment. And now, let's go back, and let's try this again. We're going to set everything up again, we're going to try this again. Let's do things right. What we're going to get into here in chapters 9 and 10 is going to be a letdown and a disappointment. If you did the homework, if you did the reading, all the excitement that there was around the rebuilding of the temple, the laying of the foundation, the completing it, for all the good that was done in the chapters we studied last week, where they were sending all these invaluable things back to the temple, they were entrusted to these men, they were able to get it without incident back to Israel, and everything was accounted for when it got there. This is all good, but now chapter 9 is going to begin with a letdown. And could somebody summarize from the first five verses of Ezra 9, what's the bad news that's reported to Ezra?
People have mixed mixed with the ladies of the land, the women of the land, and they are married with the population and gone against God's will.
Right, and why is that a problem?
Because God told them not to.
Perfect answer. God said to not to, right? But God also gave a reason, right? And so beyond the God saying don't, which should be enough for us, what was the reason?
They'll turn their hearts away from worshiping God.
Yeah, the intermarriage with the people of these other lands is going to turn their hearts away to follow those other gods. And so that's something that God was wanting them to not do. And what had they done previously? In the past, they did start intermarrying with the other people, going all the way back to when they came into the land. They didn't fully purge the land of the people that, like, they were supposed to. And so then they end up intermarrying and joining into the worship of false gods with those other people. And just as God said, he said, don't do this because it'll lead to this. And it did. And now they get back. Everything is new again. They're rebuilding from the rubble. They're returning from captivity. This should be a moment of triumph. And yet, they're starting right back into what they had been doing before. What is Ezra's response in verse 3? 3-5. Yeah. He tears his garment. He tears his robe. He tears his beard. He tears his hair. Everything he can reach, basically, he's tearing. And he sits appalled. Verse 5 indicates he sits appalled until the evening sacrifice. Is Ezra's response appropriate?
I think so. I think it's interesting he doesn't talk to anyone else. It seems he's trying to formulate words and figure things out. He doesn't spout off the anger at them. He's just afflicting himself. And then he's going to cry out to God.
Ezra in chapter 7, that his intent, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. And so he didn't study the law of the Lord just to know it. And he didn't teach it just so other people would only know it. But the intent was that they would obey it. He would obey it himself and didn't want to teach people that were just going to know it, that he wanted to teach people that were also going to obey it. And here we have this, from a moment where a lot of things seem to be going really well, now we suddenly have this very disappointing news. Not just the people, but even the priests, some of the priests and the Levites had started intermarrying. And Ezra is devastated by this news. That they're going right back into the things that they had just gotten punishment for. And this was very disappointing. And so he takes, like Justin pointed out, he kind of takes some time. He sits appalled. He sits for a long time. He shows a lot of grief. And then in verses 6 through 8, it seems like he kind of withdraws to contemplate. And then when he comes back, my eyes skipped to my notes from chapter 10. He's appalled at what's the news that's told to him. joins Ezra.
The people of Israel? All of them?
Yeah, it says all those who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, gathered around me while I sat upon it. So there are still those who respected the word of the Lord and trembled at it. You'll see that verbiage again in chapter 10, verse 3, about those who tremble, those who respect God's word, who are afraid of disappointing him and disobeying him. And so people gather together. And in here, starting verse 6, Ezra prays a prayer of confession. Just interesting to note that in here in Ezra chapter 9, also Nehemiah chapter 9, also Daniel chapter 9, these are all chapters with prayers of confession. They're different incidents, different events, different time periods, but it just so happens that by our markings, these all happen in chapter 9 of these books. So if you ever are looking for good examples of prayers of confession, try those books in chapter 9. But Ezra is going to say a prayer, and I would like to read this part together, if I could get somebody to volunteer, please, to read verses 6 through 15. And as we read it, think about, these were some of the questions from the homework. How does Ezra describe their sin? What does this tell you that Ezra thinks about their sin? What does this show that Ezra thinks about God? And what elements or phrases of this prayer make this a really good prayer of confession? So think about those things. And could somebody please read Ezra 9, 6 through 15?
Shall I?
Go ahead, Lee. Thank you.
And said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespasses grown up into that heaven. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass upon unto this day. For our iniquities we have, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to the spoil, to confusion of face, as it is to this day. And now, for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolation thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. You said till 16, correct?
Yes, thank you.
Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespasses, see that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandment and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Would if not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there shall be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Will we remain yet escaped as it is this day? Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, but we cannot stand before thee because of this.
Okay, thank you. So, what phrases in this prayer, what thoughts stood out to you that tell us about who God is? Characteristics of God.
He
She's patient.
Okay. What else?
You can see that in, like, when he says, you haven't punished us enough for this.
Yeah, and so that's patience, and that's also what?
Grace.
Grace, mercy, right? You've punished us less than we deserve. What other characteristics or qualities of God do we see? How their relationship is damaged by this sin, how much love God has shown in his mercy, in his generosity to begin with, and yet we've let him down again. And it's more than just, well, we didn't meet the criteria, it's we have disappointed someone. So when we are confessing our sins to each other or to God, do we just see it matter-of-factly like, oh, I missed this expectation, I'll just try to do better? Or do we feel the weight of that broken relationship? And I think that's some of what makes this prayer of confession so good, such a good example that we can look to learn when we need to confess what our confession should look like. What other thoughts do we have on what makes this a really good prayer of confession and something we can model ourselves?
I think it's helpful to hear Ezra express what God had commanded and what they had disobeyed. There's this specificity about it. God, you said this, and we did not do that. So you know for sure that Ezra knows what went wrong. Because there's no, like, I think sometimes, we want to reconcile really badly, and so we just say, I'm sorry. We don't really know why we're saying we're sorry, but we just want to, be done. Or if someone comes and apologizes, and you just kind of get the impression they don't really understand how bad it can hurt you.
Yeah, I think they're acknowledging the fact that this has been a problem and they haven't learned that lesson.
I agree.
Just disappointing. It's, you know, when God gives us instruction, we should obey it. If we fail to obey it, though, we should learn from that and learn to start obeying it. Once we start going through, because you can learn things the easy way and the hard way, or if you're really stubborn, you can just keep not learning and keep suffering the punishments from. They're acknowledging that they should have seen this coming. They should have understood this. This has happened before. They're repeating and continuing that sin. And so I think that's an important part of their confession. They open up with grief. It says at the end of verse 1, for the people wept bitterly. Then they confess. And then verse 3, therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and children according to the counsel of my Lord. So you see a repentance that they're willing to commit to. In fact, let's just read these verses 3 through 5 here. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and for we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. So they are looking to the leaders now, presumably those who were not some of the priests who had participated in this sin, but looking to Ezra and other leaders and saying, we're looking to you for advice on how to proceed here, and we will do as you say. They're looking for the leaders to lead by example. They're looking for the leaders to lead through their wisdom. And the phrase at the end of verse 4, be strong and do it, I think is really something to think about, because this is going to be a hard task. There's going to be a lot of uncomfortable things happening. There's going to be a lot of temptation to just say, wow, do we really have to go through all of this? And the people who are guilty of this sin and who are going to be punished and who are going to be need to be led in this repentance, they are saying to the leaders, be strong and do it. And I think that's really encouraging to hear that kind of commitment, even when it's those people who are saying that basically of themselves.
On that point, Tim, earlier we had noted in chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it. It's good to know God's will. What about when we don't follow God's will? We need a plan of repentance. So it was one thing to know God's will and to see sin and to grieve over it, but it can't stop there. It would be encouraging to some degree just to see them grieving their sin. But then they said, wow, that was really hard. Sure, hope God forgives us, and they don't make any changes. What's the point? And so I appreciate Shechaniah's words that even now there is hope. God had brought them back and shown them favor. He had not let them So while they live, there's still hope. It's right to grieve sin. Literally. But then, if that's where we stay, when we're missing where God wants us to move next, we have to hope that God can help us turn this way.
That's a really good point, because there are times where we can, we will rightly feel very grieved by our sin, but don't stay there. God does want us to grieve for our sin, but he does not want us to stay there without growing, without improving, without changing, without moving on. And so this is a really good example of that. What is the setting where, let me get to this first. In verses 6 through 8, this is where Elijah withdraws, and he calls all the people together. He says, okay, everybody, you've got 3 days to come. And to their credit, they all come. In verse 9. And when they do come, what is the setting? Today, in Philadelphia, it's snowing a lot. What was the setting there when those people came together?
Dreary rain.
Yeah, they had heavy rain. I think this is encouraging. Where it describes in verse 9, all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Two reasons to be trembling. This is a heavy matter, and there's also heavy rain. This was not convenient. This was not comfortable, but still they came. This was important enough that they interrupted whatever they were doing. They came to make this right. They came despite the bad weather, and they're sitting there waiting to hear what's to be done. So what's the solution? What is it that Ezra tells them they need to do? Yep. They are in marriages they should not have been in. So God says, Ezra says that they need to separate themselves from them. And the people's response in verse 11, or 12.
As thou hast said, we must do.
They are in agreement. But then verse 13, there's kind of a logistical problem that they need to overcome. And frankly, there's just a lot of people that have sinned. It's just logistically speaking, it's going to take a long time to go through this. And I think by the time we see in verse 16 and 17 that they're doing this, I think it takes about 3 months, if I remember correctly, 3 months to go through and clean up all of this mess from their sin. And they've appointed people in, to help with this. But Ezra says, you need to separate from these wives. And the people say, okay, let's do it. And it takes a long time, but they go through with it. But what does this mean for these families?
It's of broken hearts and separation and sadness and destruction to the families, because that's what needs to happen.
Yeah, sometimes the things that we need to do to get sin out of our lives are very, very hard and very sad. Difficult, challenging in multiple ways. But does that mean we don't do it? When we were, when we traveled to Sierra Leone several years ago, April and I met a man who was a Muslim. He studied with one of the brothers we were traveling with, and he was baptized and became a Christian. On the next trip, that the other people went on, but it wasn't one that we went on, but on a follow-up trip, they were studying marriage, and he realized that he was in an unlawful marriage. He had been married to one woman. He'd left her and went and married another woman, and even had a child with that second. But when the teaching of what God expects for marriage came up, he decided that he needed to be done with his second marriage. And that's a hard thing to do. It's an emotionally difficult decision to make. It's a decision that affects other people. But he told his wife, I can't be with you, and these are the reasons why. He said, I will continue to support you and the baby. And he went back to be with his first wife. And seeing somebody make those hard decisions and do those hard things is very encouraging. Because so many times people look at those kinds of things and say, nope, that's too hard. It's not worth it. They're only having the kind of perspective of, you know, the immediate comfort or discomfort versus what is actually holy, what does God actually want? When you can see somebody make these hard decisions and do what's right, it's so encouraging to see. And, we hope that that's the way, you know, the story kind of ends here in Ezra 10. Where they go through all of the men who had married foreign women. And they're going through the separation. And you kind of hope, all right, well, this is going to stick this time. But we've seen this story before. When we are faced with, confronted with sin, we need to make sure that we are being faithful to truly repent, even if that repentance is hard, even if that involves difficult decisions and hard things to do. And we need to encourage each other in that. The end of the chapter here ends with listing those who are guilty of intermarriage. And without going through and reading all the list of names, verse 44 sums up, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. What is the purpose of making this list, do you think? What purpose was served by this?
Something that I think about is like it's almost like a public confession of that specific sin. Like they recorded who exactly, you know, committed that specific sin of intermarriage. So it's a confession.
And is it also a way for them to go back and look at, did they actually repent? Did they actually do what they were supposed to do? Like, let's go ahead and record those who were guilty of this sin, so if it ever comes up later, you know, where you stand in all of this, we can know what happened.
Yeah, it could be. And I don't know, I think it's also interesting to note, because through the book of Ezra, there are several lists of names, and some of these may have been the same people from earlier names, and so sometimes you see a list of people who are listed as, oh, look, all these people came and did this good thing. But then you also see some of the same people are guilty of sin. And it's helpful for following up, in the immediate sense. But I think it's also, serves us as we look back and read this to just see how this had been handled, where this was publicly addressed, so that this could be cleaned up out of the congregation.
I have a question regarding this. So, lawfully, I'm not sure, like, is it mentioned, like, if they have married to a Gentile woman, divorce is the answer to that? Biblically, in commandments or the statutes, was it mentioned like that? Or because I'm finding it, is it a decision that Ezra and the leaders took, or did they ask God's thought on what should they do next, or did they decide it on their own? Because I'm totally right, you're right, the next generation who are going to marry, they should be really conscious about what they're doing. That makes perfect sense. But now, since they are married and they have kids, did they make the decision, and where God stands on that part?
Yeah, I think we see, back when chapter 10, verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. We spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Um, impression of this is that Ezra is fasting and praying about this, and he's putting aside, he's telling them that they need to put aside these these foreign wives in order to purify the nation and to remove that sin. My impression is that he's consulted God here.
Too, I think it's also strongly implied in verse 3, where they say, let it be done according to the law. I mean, if you take some basic thought about laws of morality, I take a sheep that I have no right to take, and I shed, then it means returning the sheep. Right? If I take a woman I have no right to take as my wife, so repentance doesn't mean just asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. This is an unlawful thing. I have no right to take this. In order to repent of that, I have to stop doing the thing that's unlawful.
Now, my question was, because it's divorce, they are separating, so it's ending up in divorce, and marriage, I agree that it's against God's commandment, but since it's marriage and they're breaking it, and where do God stand on it? Like, do we have commandment on status, statutes which God has given, what you should do? Because I agree with you, they mentioned the word law, but I understand they made a mistake, like what you're saying, like if you take a goat, you have to give it back. I agree on that. But with respect to marriage, because that is something different from, it's a commitment, though it is outside or inside God's relationship. But that's something I'm little worried, like what's the right thing to do about. Like, for instance, if you take the Old Testament, the thought which I got was what Jephthah did when he went to battle. He told God that whoever comes first, he would sacrifice them. God didn't demand that, but when he comes, he has to sacrifice his only daughter who came to receive him. So is it something they... But it's totally different for Abraham, where God asked Isaac to be sacrificed. So I want to understand, is it like because of... is it their emotion coming into play, or is it just... law that states what has to be done? That's my question.
Sure. And I think if you look at the example in the New Testament of what got John the Baptist into a lot of trouble, he told Herod that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. So Herod had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, if I'm getting all these names correct. And he said, you shouldn't have her. The implication is you need to stop being married to her. And so, yes, I do believe that in the homework, Justin gave a lot of passages to talk about what marriage is supposed to be, both Old Testament and New Testament. God wants people to be faithful and not divorce. And yet, if it's a marriage that is not supposed to be, if that is a sin, because there are marriages that are sinful. In the New Testament, it's married. Being married to somebody who's already been married, somebody who's not lawfully divorced. If you're in one of those sinful marriages, repentance means ending that, not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, and continuing on with it. And this does get into a much bigger discussion. There's a lot more... that is often discussed about this, but just for answering that question in this context, does that make sense? Because there's yes, there is a commitment in marriage, but sometimes there's a commitment that was not supposed to be made.
Thank you. I do have a question regarding like chapters 9 and 10, where right after the second temple is built, and then, you know, they end up having this sin. It's like, How much time has gone in between that? Because, you know, when you just, if you don't consider that, it just looks like, okay, they rebuilt the temple. Now this, how much time for them to have forgotten that, you know, we were just in Babylonian captivity because, you know, we've sinned against God for X amount of reasons. And,
By somebody else's research, not my own, it's been about 538 BC that Cyrus had his decree and they came back and started building the temple. They worked on that for quite a while, and then between Ezra 6 and 10, there's about a 60 or 70 year gap. From when they finished the temple to this point, when Ezra shows up, I think there's at least 60 or 70 years. So there's been a gap of time. Sometimes when we read things like this, and without specific cues given in the text, it kind of seems like, well, did this happen immediately after or not? But no, this seems like there was some amount of time, if I'm understanding the years correctly. We're about out of time here, so any other questions or thoughts on Ezra 9 and 10, the confession, kind of the disappointment? The repentance here is good, but it is disappointing that even after all that God has done with them and for them, that they find themselves again sinning and needing to repent. Yes, go ahead.
I was just thinking, I think both of those sides need to be focused on. That there is a disappointing chapter 9 and chapter 10 and heavy things that have to go through, but the purpose of recording this for future generations is not just to shame the individuals who are here, but to put them in the same league with the people who go to rebuild physically. Here are people who are rebuilding the ruins spiritually. So you have this. It's almost like the same story that we have in Acts chapter 19 about individuals who in Ephesus who come to repentance, and it details even how much money these books of sorcery that they are throwing onto the pile, and they have to turn away from these things. And that's not just to shame them, but rather it's to say, wow, to come to the Lord requires doing hard things. And there are people who do hard things. This is a representative then of not just a rebuilding physically of the temple, but then also once it's rebuilt physically, and you have this chapter 8 finishes up, and they're going through this the beginning of this month, which is going to contain the Day of Atonement, that triggers then in their mind, their conscience is pricked, and they do these hard things. It's a day of rejoicing as well. This is a day of, like it says, there is hope for Israel in spite of all of this. It's a courage for everyone else to do the same thing.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. That's a really good point. I was looking for the reference where somebody was talking about the yet there is hope despite all the disappointment and despite all the shame that there is around sinning again after all of this, that God is still patient. While we do have time and life, while we do have breath in us and opportunity, God gives us opportunities to repent, even if it's been sinning again and again. And 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you know, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. It's opportunity. The longer that God gives us, it's more opportunity for us to repent. So good concluding point, David. Thank you. All right, let's end there. I know that the people signal that they're class with the younger kids is also done. So there. And Mike, could I ask you to lead us in a prayer?
Sure. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you continue to show us and the blessings that you give us each and every day. We thank you for allowing us this technology to be able to continue to study your word and continue further our knowledge of good and evil, and allow us to continue to spread that word through every corner of the earth. We thank you for all the love that you give us, and giving us the opportunity to better ourselves each and every day, and allowing us the free will to make our own choices, and giving us the knowledge to continue to make those good choices each and every day, taking it step by step. We thank you for the lessons that we continue to learn. We thank you for Tim and all the good conversations that we've had today. Allow us to continue to be safe throughout this weather, and allow us to continue to get out there and doing the good work that you want us to. We thank you for your son and allowing him to save us from our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Good to see you,
everybody.
Thank you.
Bye.
Be safe.